Well, if you turn with me, please, to the book of Job this afternoon in the Old Testament, just prior to the book of Psalms. Job in the Old Testament and chapter 28. And we'll read the whole chapter. That's from verse 1 through to the end of verse 28. Job, the Old Testament, chapter 28 and verse 1. Surely there is a vein for the silver and a place for gold where they fine it. Iron is taken out of the earth and brass is molten out of the stone. He setteth an end to darkness and searcheth out all perfection, the stones of darkness and the shadow of death. The flood breaketh out from the inhabitant, even the waters forgotten of the foot. They are dried up, they are gone away from men. As for the earth, out of it cometh bread, and under it is turned up as it were fire. The stones of it are the place of sapphires, and it have dust of gold. There is a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eye hath not seen. The lion's whelps have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed by it. He putteth forth his hand upon the rock, he overturneth the mountains by the roots. He cutteth out rivers among the rocks, and his eye seeth every precious thing. He bindeth the floods from overflowing, and the thing that is hid bringeth he forth to light. And where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth saith, it is not in me, and the sea saith, it is not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx, or the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it, and the exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold. Whence then cometh wisdom? And where is the place of understanding? Seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living, and kept close from the fowls of the air, destruction and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. For he looketh to the ends of the earth, and seeth under the whole heaven, to make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain, and a way for the lightning of the thunder. Then did he see it and declare it. He prepared it, yea, and searched it out. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. May God add his blessing to the reading of his own word. Well, we turn to the book of Job today. We will return to Colossians after the holiday season. The next 2 or 3 weeks, people will be coming and going, myself included. So I've decided to leave off Colossians until the first Wednesday in September. We'll come back to where we left off. So our subject this afternoon is verse 28 is our text. The subject is the fear of the Lord, and as Job says here, answering his own questions throughout the chapter, at what price, where do you go to find wisdom and understanding? And of course, finally, he answers his questions in verse 28. He says, behold, see, look, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. The fear of the Lord is a very difficult concept to keep hold of, to get hold of. Some people, when you speak about the fear of the Lord, they're thinking perhaps of some great fear and dread, or some mighty ogre that's looking over you, that wants to pounce upon you and destroy you the first time, the moment that you put a foot wrong. Well, that's a complete misunderstanding of the concept of the fear of the Lord in biblical terms. And then some people speak of it as just being a mere respect. Respect is certainly involved, but I think it's even just a little bit more than that. But the fear of the Lord is that what brings us. We're talking about neither of those ends, but something in the middle. It is a holy respect, I would say. It is what we call a filial fear, because we see God, well, as Christians anyway, we see God as our Father, and He's a Father whom we deeply respect. We respect Him as our Holy Father. But it's the fear of the Lord that enables us, that encourages us, exhorts us, that instead of a holy fear of the Lord, a holy respect of the Lord, that we keep His commandments. We don't brush them aside. We're not of that class, that ilk of Christians that seem to abound within the visible church today, that we would call antinomian, that is, lawless. They have no time for the commandments of God. I spoke to a young man. I really get quite weary of it. He was from the Terry Virgo Star Trek church, you know, the New Frontiers, they call themselves, and, extremely Pentecostal, and he's telling me, same old story, why he's speaking to all these people about all this sin, about the commandments of God, and why don't you just tell them that God loves them? And so I forbore with him for some time, and I explained to him how that people need to be convicted of their sin, and Paul, he tells us in Galatians that the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ and to keep bringing us to Jesus Christ, even as Christians. Because we, just like all others, we take the name of the Lord in vain. We don't keep the Sabbath perfectly. Because we sin, and we need to be taught, we need to be told what sin is. And when we're taught what sin is, it fetches us to Jesus Christ for the necessary forgiveness and sanctification. But he's arguing, he's saying, I'm telling him that the commandments are so very relevant, and especially so in terms of evangelism, because these people that he's speaking about need to hear, not that God loves them, but they need to hear, first and foremost, that they are sinners, and that they have a deep, deep need of salvation. And of course his argument is, but he says, that's the old covenant. So I said to him, so you're telling me that the law of God, you're telling me that the Old Testament is all irrelevant? And that's exactly what he meant. Of course, he'd been a Christian for a whole 9 months, and he knew a lot better than me. Well, maybe he does. You judge for yourself. It's the fear of the Lord, you see, that enables us to keep his commandments, which John tells us in his first letter. If you look there, he says there that, you know, because we've been born of God, one of the consequences of our new birth, one of the outworkings of being a Christian, in fact, one of the marks of grace that John brings before us there in that letter, is that the commandments of God are no longer grievous to us. It's no longer a burden to us, no longer a grief to us, to keep the Sabbath day, to pay a holy respect to God's name, because we have the fear of the Lord in us. So it's that enables us to keep his commandments. It incites godliness, because that's what God requires of us, that we be like him. So it incites us. Because we fear the Lord, because we've got this very deep, this holy respect for God, we want to be godly. And of course, it describes the godly. Do we not often hear people say, well, we used to do it, perhaps maybe not quite so much these days, but we hear saints or we hear Christians described as those that fear the Lord. If there's no fear of the Lord there, one has to ask oneself, is there salvation there? It sanctifies our love for God, it brings sanctifying grace to us, and it causes us to seek not our own honour, but to seek God's honour, to seek God's glory, to seek His will, and not just simply our own. But the objects of our fear, the fear of the Lord, is I would say, well, first and foremost, that you know, God's mercy, as we reflect upon God, you know, the mercy of God that's come to us through His Son Jesus Christ. When you think of the immensity of God, for He is immense. He fills the whole of eternity, not just this world, not just time, space, not just this room, not just our own hearts, but the immensity of God and the immensity, the vastness of His creation, even the universe in which we live. And this is the God who controls, who has His fingers, if I might say, upon the entirety of it, who governs it, who holds and sustains it, and you know, He's got all of this to do. Isaiah, in his prophecy, he likens all the nations of the earth to, he likens them to grasshoppers in the view of God. Here is this immense, vast God, you know, who's immeasurable, and He's been mindful of not just all the grasshoppers, all the nations of the earth, but one tiny little speck of dust on the edge of His universe. You and me. Huh? And He's bestowed His mercy upon the likes of us. Is that not something else? Wouldn't you think that that would bring you to a place of respect, of holy respect, of a fear of the Lord? Then of course there's God's purity. You know, we hear people speaking about these dreadful meetings where people end up lying on their backs, you know, and doing all sorts of wild things that we won't go into, but you know, they claim that they've been slain by the Holy Spirit, and they've been blessed by God by some means, you know. And well, there's a man called Isaiah, again in chapter 6 of his prophecy, and he had an encounter with the Lord, and he actually saw the Lord, and he didn't end up on his back, funnily enough, and he wasn't laughing either. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one of 6 wings. With 20 he covered his face, with 20 he covered his feet, and with 20 did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched my lips, and thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Whom will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And so the prophet goes on. You see, the very opposite. He ends up with his face on the ground, in the dust before God, when he sees this holy Lord lifted up, whose train fills the temple. The very opposite, and he cries out, woe, woe is me, for I am undone. Were these people to have seen a vision of God, be blessed of God in the fashion that they're talking about, I think the very reverse of what they claim would be true. There would be a fear of the Lord. Does not Paul tell us in the book of Hebrews that our God is a consuming fire? And then when we think about God's eye, there's to be nothing, absolutely nothing unclean in the camp. Why? Because Moses says, God walks there in your midst. He says you're not even to relieve yourselves in the camp, because God's presence is there. There is to be nothing, absolutely nothing unclean in the camp whatsoever. You see, the fear of the Lord, a holy respect for God, leads to sanctification. It leads to holiness, it leads to cleanness, it leads to everything in the camp being clean. And then there's God's power when you think about the elements, you know, and God's creatures, you think of them, you know, we're just finite creatures and he's the infinite. You think of the mighty power of the elements. You think of some of the storms that we've seen in recent years. Tsunamis that have swept across Asia and destroying property and disrupting creation and bringing death and carnage to men, women and other creatures alike. You see the power of a storm, even in this land of ours. You see mighty trees that have stood for many hundreds and hundreds of years, and one breath of the wind, and pff, down it comes. You see lumps of concrete, you know, with strength built to withstand the sea, and seaside resorts, and they're just by the power of the wind and the waves, they're just ripped up. Well, if that's the power of the elements, what on earth is the power of God like? Should we not fear him? When he is angry, when he is amongst his own visible church today in the United Kingdom and in our own nation, if he is present, as I declare he is, in wrath amongst us, displeasure even, such a God of such extreme and infinite power, ought we not to fear him? Ought we just simply to presume upon his mercy? Oh, it doesn't matter, I've sinned, forget about it. God will forgive me. Will he? I don't think the fear of the Lord presumes. God's justice. You know, our guilt is a reality. And of course, God tells us, and we see it, of course, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that, you know, God is no respecter of persons. He respects none. And of course, Paul makes this argument, does he not, in Romans, God cares not whether it be a Jew or a Gentile. It's the one who keeps the law of God that God honours, not him who happens to have it and doesn't keep it, and the one who doesn't have it but keeps it. You see, all of us, whatever we are, Christian or non-Christian, God doesn't turn a blind eye, wink at our sin because we call on his name, because we are Christians, his justice is inflexible. In fact, the very fact that we are Christians requires more of us. That brings greater responsibility upon us. But knowing that his justice is inflexible, and that that is seen quite clearly, demonstrated clearly on Calvary's cross, ought not to lead us into a deeper and a greater fear of the Lord. Then there's God's mercy and the goodness that that he pours out upon us day by day, moment by moment. Surely the gracious soul, the one who's been a recipient of that grace, that mercy and goodness, the one who continually knows goodness at the hand of God, surely that soul would be afraid to offend such a one, wouldn't you? The one who's your great and your grand benefactor, you wouldn't want to upset them, you wouldn't want to incur their displeasure. Because you wouldn't want to lose that mercy. You wouldn't want to lose that favor. You wouldn't want to lose that goodness. You wouldn't want to lose that grace. I'm not saying that a Christian can lose the grace of God, but what I'm saying is that it's by the fear of the Lord. And that's part of the means that God uses us to keep us to himself. But then the effects of our fear, well, you see, it causes us, it makes us to flee from sin. It makes us depart from evil. If we truly fear the Lord and believe what we read in the Bible, that he hates evil, he hates sin, if we fear the Lord, we'll depart from such evil. It's a sentry, it's a guard upon our soul. And it keeps out temptation and corruption. It's by the fear of the Lord, you see, that we refuse, that we stand against the temptations and the corruptions of the world, and of course our own flesh. Fear of the Lord says, no, I won't do that thing. I won't do that thing. I won't yield to that temptation. Why? Because I fear the Lord. Because I have a holy respect for my God. Another effect of the fear of the Lord is that, well, it causes us to carefully search for God's will. Instead of just doing our own thing, whether it's a church or as an individual, then, we search for, we look into matters and we see what God's will, just as a godly wife will not contradict her husband's soul, the gracious soul that fears the Lord will not contradict their heavenly Father, their God. Because they fear him. They have a holy respect for him. And so instead of just going off at a tangent or just going off and doing what they want to do or what they happen to think is right, they search the scriptures and they find out what God's will is for them. Whatever the context might be. And then of course it has an influence upon worship. I mean, we've talked about some of the please do not misunderstand me. Solemnity and reverence for God ought to mark all of our services, including even a church meeting. I mean, I've heard things said and done in church meetings that would make your toes curl. And I say to myself, well, why is that? Is that because people have not been educated? Do they think that they're what is it they think they're attending? When you attend a church meeting, that, beloved, that's a service of worship just as much as any Sabbath service. But people think they can say anything they like, offend anybody they want. They can say the most disgraceful things in a church meeting. Is that worship? Is that worship? Is that the fear of the Lord? Is that holy respect for God? I think not. But the fear of the Lord influences our worship. It composes our souls in the presence of God. When I say solemnity and reverence marks our services, I don't mean by that a joylessness. The Lord preserve us and keep us ever, ever from that. They should be marked with joy, with very strong emotion. The Lord preserve and keep us from an unemotional Christianity, such as a very contradiction in terms. They should be abounding and they should be overflowing with joy, with feeling, strong feelings of love and joy. And they should be expressed. Remember, one lady used to come to the services, and the moment she came through the church door, her face would fall about 500 feet to the floor. And she kept that countenance until she went out the door, and then she started smiling again. She thought she was being solemn and reverent in the presence of God. Dear, 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 dear. Where do we get these notions, these ideas from? And then, of course, we have the other extremes, the wildness that we've already spoken about. The Pentecostal madness, but if we fear the Lord, our worship will be dictated by the Word of God and the Word of God alone. It'll moderate us, even in lawful things. Not everything is unlawful. There are lawful things that, I think the days in which we're living in, with the gross immorality in our nation and in the church, with the state of things, the lowness of grace in the church in the land, I think that even lawful things need to be moderated. With the drunkenness, the abuse of alcohol, and not just amongst young people either. Maybe perhaps it would be a better witness for Christians to say, I don't touch the stuff. I don't touch the stuff. You can't put that censure on Christians. You can't say that the Word of God forbids it, because it doesn't. But maybe that's a moderation, because we fear the Lord. Maybe that's a moderation of a lawful thing that we would be pleased to take on board, because we love and because we fear the Lord. It would cause us maybe to accept a greater degree of strictness than even is perhaps necessary, because of the evil, because of the wickedness of our day. But it's certainly the fear of the Lord that would keep us from leaving the narrow way. And then it keeps us also from the avoidance of God's displeasure. We would have a very quick eye to spot his anger. Your beloved doesn't even have to speak when you've displeased him or her, do they? It's body language, isn't it? We know straight away. Yeah, I've upset him. We ought to have that instinct in our Christian walk with God. I've displeased him. And the fear of the Lord keeps us from doing that. But also, of course, we need to know when we have displeased him. We need to know how to recover the Holy Spirit when we've quenched him, when we've sent him, away from us. Do we know how to recover him? I think the way that you see and hear Christians behaving in these days, there must be thousands and thousands and thousands of uncancelled sins, floating about somewhere in the universe. Because Christians haven't learned how to deal properly with them. But then another thing that the fear of God does, it corrects us from the fear of man. You have only to compare mortal man with the immortal God, the one whom Jesus says is able not only to kill your body, but to cast your soul into eternal, everlasting flames forever and ever. So who should you fear? Fear God, says the Lord Jesus Christ. The fear of the Lord corrects the fear of man. Whoso trusteth in the Lord, in Jehovah shall be safe. But the fear of man bringeth a snare. And a snare it is indeed. Keeps you from witnessing. Keeps you from telling people that they're sinners. Keeps you from rebuking them for their blasphemy. Keeps you from rebuking them for any of their sins. Keeps you from telling them they're wrong. Keeps you from obeying God in a witness or testimony. Couldn't do that, they say. Too fearful. Afraid. Fear of man. But then, lastly, the compatibility of our fear. Because some people would argue, well, you know, this just doesn't lie comfortably with my Christian understanding at all. You know, how does this go? How does the fear of the Lord, to be afraid of God, how does this lie with faith, with hope, with love, and with joy? Surely this quenches all of these things. The grace of faith. No. Not at all. Fear produces faith. Fear of the Lord, a proper fear of the Lord I mean, produces and increases faith. Take Noah again, you know, who built the ark of God. He was warned of God. Why did he build the ark? Because he was warned of God that judgment was coming. And he believed God. He accepted what God revealed to him in faith. He believed that God was coming in judgment, and he did, as a result of his believing, as a result of his fear of the Lord, he did exactly what God commanded him to do, in spite of the fact that he couldn't see water anywhere at all. He built the ark of God, and he and his family were saved. So you see, the fear of the Lord and faith are completely compatible. And then, well, there's the grace of hope. You see, fear keeps hope from presumption. And hope keeps fear from despair. It's a question of... question. Often in the Christian life, beloved, it's a question, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was always saying to people, it's balance, balance, balance. Beloved, avoid the extremes of everything. So important, because the gospel is such a complex piece of machinery. You tip the balance one way or the other, you destroy it. You turn it into something it isn't. You must feel for, and you must keep that point of balance. And then the grace of love, well, you know, they say, you know, just tell them about God's love. God loves everybody. And you listen to some of these people, well, you know, nothing matters then. Eh? God loves everybody, and forget about preaching the gospel, just leave them to them. Leave them to him, sorry. Fear without love, of course, is slavish. It's utterly carnal, and that's not what we're talking about. There's none of this fear in love, 1 John chapter 4 verse 18. None of this fear whatsoever. That's not the kind of fear we're talking about. We're talking about a filial fear. We're talking about a fraternal fear. We're talking about the grace of fear, even, if I might so put it. And then there's the grace of joy. Well, you know, they say, you know, this is a real joy killer. Not at all. Not at all. Rejoice with trembling, the psalmist, he says. Fear conditions our joy. Holy respect for joy, it conditions our joy. It keeps us from becoming giddy. With joy. So it's as absurd that a writer should have no pen as a Christian should have no fear. Fear of the Lord, I mean. And it's the best, in spite of what anybody says to you, it is the best preservative against sin. And it's the best preservative against maltreatment of your brethren. If you fear the Lord, if some of these people truly, truly feared the Lord, believe me, they wouldn't speak about and to other Christians the way they do. They would tremble at it. And it's the best preservative of true worship, because you can make all the rules and you can take them straight out of the Bible. You can build constitutions and statements of faith. You can make 1,000,000,000 rules to guard the truth in this chapel. And all of them put together will not do the job. Only one thing that will preserve true worship and adherence to the truth is the fear of the Lord. Nothing else. It has to come from here, not there. But the fear of the Lord keeps us on guard, keeps us on duty, it keeps us watching and praying as Jesus tells us to do. But if all fails, if everything else fails, if you run out of the grace of faith, of the grace of hope, the grace of love, and the grace of joy, if you run out of all these and everything else, and you still have the fear of the Lord, you have a good thing. Because the psalmist, he says, I will put my fear, or rather the Lord says to the psalmist, I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. The fear of the Lord will keep you, from departing from him. It's a preservative. It's a good thing, is the fear of the Lord. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil, that, says Job, is understanding. Amen.